Romans 14. This is found, we're going to start at verse 13. And so this is found on page 1137 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Romans 14, beginning at verse 13. Let me make a couple introductory comments. In Paul's letter to the Romans, to those Christians in the church at Rome, Paul's been pointing out the need for each Christian to be focused on more than just themselves. We Christians are to be considerate of the whole body of Christ, even actively promoting the well-being of one another. Consider in chapter 12, verse 3, where Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." So there is to not be a high self-thinking. In verse 16 of the same chapter, he says, "Be of the same mind toward one another." The importance of unity laid out there. "Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly," that is the weak. "Do not be wise in your own estimation." And so Paul is emphasizing to be outward focused in our Christian walk. And this encouragement towards the manifestation of greater unity within the church as we are focused upon the church, upon one another, this unity is challenged when differences of opinion and practices become points of controversy and division. And Paul addresses this tension in chapter 14, dealing with weak and strong believers. And it will not hurt us to review what we mean by weak and strong believers. A weak believer is a critical believer who judges the spirituality of another when they don't maintain some old custom or tradition that the weak one or the critical one believes to be based upon the teaching or application of the Bible. In other words, people often treat their principles or their preferences as precepts, as commands for everyone. And so that is the weak, whereas the strong is one who is informed of the freedom they have in Christ when it comes to these particular issues. Now, I have to qualify that agreement in biblical doctrine and biblical commandments are fundamental to the unity of the church. We cannot disagree there. We ought not disagree there. We ought to protect the unity of the church in maintaining right doctrine and right practice based on God's commands. But when it comes to issues that are not commanded nor prohibited in the Scripture, then the danger for the church is not so much the requirement of a duty or the forbidding of a sin, but in the judgment that's held against brothers and sisters with whom you disagree. This attacks the gospel, wherein we see a priority in maintaining the love and the unity of the church. One pastor puts it this way: the conflict that we read about here in the church at Rome was between a legalist believer who saw liberty as sinful and a liberated believer who saw legalism as sinful. And so this was the controversy. And this controversy over judgment of one another is considered in many places. 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, Galatians 5 and 6. Even in Acts 20, verse 35, where Paul meets with the elders in the church of Ephesus and he says to them, "I have shown you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak." It is the strong who are to be conscientious about helping the weak. But Paul addresses this issue, this controversy, in no greater detail than here in Romans 14 and 15. And so last week, we heard Paul's call put in a negative way in verse 13. Do not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. In essence, we're called to abstain from our liberty in Christ for the sake of our brethren. The weaker brother should abstain out of his unbelief, and the stronger brother should abstain out of love. And today we hear the same call, but put in a positive way. Put in a positive way. And so I just want to read those verses that we're going to give our attention to today here in Romans 14. We're going to consider verses 16 to 20. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So far from God's holy and infallible word. Today we hear this call put in a positive way, summarized really in what Paul says in verse 19. Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The building up of one another. What this draws our attention to is this great enterprise, this great mission that the God of the universe is involved in this world, wherein we hear, even in those very famous words, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whomsoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And out of this love for the world, God has been, in Christ, gathering and reconciling a people to Himself, a kingdom, a kingdom. But you see, there's a great danger to this kingdom. We don't necessarily think about what I'm about to say as the danger. We think of the world, we think of the flesh, we think of the devil. But what about our disagreements? You understand that your disagreements are a threat to the kingdom of God. And I mean that in human terms. I don't mean as if somehow you can thwart the work of God, as if somehow you could destroy the church of Jesus Christ. He purchased that church with His own blood. You can't destroy it. But you can harm and hurt other Christians in the way in which you put your own liberties or your own strengths or your own understanding in front of people who don't have yet that same level of understanding, even that same level of, we can say, maturity. And so this is a very serious concern for us. This is very relevant. This is very practical to us. And the Apostle Paul wants to help us see that. And so, amazingly, in a very reorienting way for us, because, you know, when people are in disagreements and they're in disputes, they tend to just kind of look at one another as opponents and they just fight. But Paul says, wait, step back. I want you to see what's going on here. This is the kingdom of God that you're dealing with. This is the kingdom of God that you're part of. The kingdom of God isn't about eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is about righteousness and about peace and about joy in the Holy Spirit. You think that's being manifested as you fight over food and drink and days? But then he helps us by seeing that we're part of a kingdom. That we have a place and a role in this kingdom to love, to be patient with one another, to pursue the things that make for peace, to pursue the edification or the building up of one another. And in this way, we have a great opportunity in front of us. And that opportunity is this, that the kingdom of God would be manifested in the way that we relate to and treat one another. Paul is still thinking about the lost world and how they're looking at the church. He wants to deal with two things at once. There is both the church and how it relates to one another, and then there's the watching world that could be attracted and pulled into this kingdom if we would love one another. Well, we want to talk about this today. And really, there's so many great things here to point out and to emphasize. I have 6 points. And I'm going to move through them rather quickly, not just because of time, but because I want to see how they're all threaded together in these verses. And so here are the 6 points. I'm going to give them to you at once, and then I'll repeat them as we move along. This is really for us how we see the building up of one another taking place in what Paul is laying out before us. We are to protect Christ's reputation. We are to promote Christ's kingdom. We are to please God in service. We are to pursue peace in the church. We are to push for maturity in the brethren. And then finally, we want to look at a kingdom prohibition, the kingdom prohibition. So there's an alliteration for you. Protect, promote, please, pursue peace, push, and then prohibition. Well, let's consider then the first point here. We are to protect Christ's reputation. You can see it in verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. There's all kinds of debate over what the good here that Paul is talking about. Some translations will say, don't let your good. Instead of, you know, here the NSB supplies a good thing. But the therefore really, I think, clarifies for us what we're talking about here. Good is in reference to Christ's liberty that's been purchased for and bestowed upon His people. The liberty that we have in Christ. That's good. It's a wonderful thing. I want you to consider how our confession of faith really highlights what is meant by the liberty that Christ has purchased for us. This is from our Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 1. Listen to this. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also freedom in. So you heard all those things that we're being set free from? But then also freedom in their free access to God. They're yielding obedience unto Him, not out of a slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law. See, so we've been set free from things, terrible things, dangerous things, deathly things, and set free unto the things of God. But listen to this, it goes on. This is still the same paragraph. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. You hear what they're saying? They're saying that we have a greater boldness to access God. Because why? Because I know now how I can access God. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in Him. Therefore, I can go right to God. I don't have to go through a priest. I don't have to go through any other kind of human mediator. I'm not even kept out of the priestly tent. I go into the very throne room of grace in Christ. And further, I experience what our confession calls the fuller communications of the free Spirit of God. In other words, I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me that was only highlighted and emphasized and pictured in prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament. I have the same Spirit of God dwelling in me. And I know it. And I'm guided by Him. Well, here, that's our confession. Here in 14, verse 16, what Paul is saying is don't provide a reason for one to speak evil. Another, and the word here in Greek is blaspheme. Don't provide a reason for one to blaspheme against the goodness of the liberty which Christ has gifted you. Don't let people call good evil. Now you have to understand, the uninformed do not see it as good. They see it still in their own understanding as something that's evil. And worse, what they see is when you take on this liberty that they are perplexed by, or they are doubting in their own heart and mind, they see evil being practiced by a fellow believer. Don't do it. Don't set them up. Don't demand your liberty instead of loving the weaker brother or sister. Demanding liberty not only encourages division in the church, but also disregards the purpose in Christ giving us freedom. It discredits the stronger believer's witness, and it dissuades the weaker Christian from the liberty that we want to persuade them in. And all of this leads to dishonoring to dishonor within the body of Christ. So, Paul is saying here, protect Christ's reputation. Protect the goodness that is associated with the liberty that Christ has given to us. And be willing to withhold and wait that your brother or sister would be convinced first. Secondly, he tells us in verse 17 that we are to promote Christ's kingdom. We are to promote Christ's kingdom. Again, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And here Paul helps place our focus on something much greater, much grander than ourselves or our liberty or our little disagreement. We are reminded that we are part of the kingdom of God. Our mind is redirected, reoriented, reframed to God's perspective, to God's understanding of things. The Jews of the first century had to learn that the kingdom of Christ, that the kingdom of the Messiah, was a spiritual kingdom, not a carnal or earthly kingdom. That it wasn't primarily about Christ sitting on a throne and leading the Jews to have their own empire over the Romans. There's something much grander than that. Because it was spiritual. And it would transcend culture and ethnicity and nations and laws and dominions. One commentator says this, Christ did not come to regulate men's diets. He came to establish righteousness in every sense of that term, and peace in all the fullness of its blessing, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You think about what Christ teaches there in the Sermon on the Mount, the theme being the righteousness of God. And he says in Matthew 6:33, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness therein, and all these things, food and clothing and shelter, those will all be added to you. But seek first the kingdom." And now the Apostle Paul is telling us, not only are we to cease being anxious about our food, but we are to cease fighting about our food. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we are encouraged to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Christian, how aware, how sensitive are you to belonging to the realm of a spiritual and eternal kingdom? How often do you think about it? Children, you could go and visit some foreign place, like maybe you go to Germany or maybe you'd go somewhere in Asia, and you would hear people talk and it would just sound different than what you're used to hearing people talk like. And there would be all these smells that would be different than what you'd be used to smelling, and you would taste food and, oh, that's a different taste than what I'm used to. And, you know, you would see how houses are set up and rooms, and there'd be all kinds of differences. And in that particular setting, you would always be conscious and aware that you are an American. You would always be aware of your citizenship. You'd always be thinking and comparing what that country to which you belong to the country that you're visiting. And it should be this way for the Christian. It should be always this way for us. It's not always the case. We find ourselves too acclimated and connected to the kingdoms of this world. But we are citizens of another kingdom. And in this kingdom, our lives are taken up with greater purposes and motives than mere external rules or rituals. We are a people who, in the Spirit, fulfill the righteous law of God, who in the Spirit promote and preserve the peace of God among one another, who in the Spirit share in God's joy and blessedness within our hearts. Our attitudes and our actions, our beliefs and our behaviors reflect the reality that we Christians are citizens and children of the kingdom of God, those free in Christ, those indwelt and possessed by the Spirit of God. Now, to be clear, belonging to this spiritual kingdom causes us to begin to see with greater clarity and even with maybe greater sorrow that this is not like the kingdoms of this world, where despising the weak and condemning the strong happens as often as the sun rises and sets. The kingdom of God is vastly different because its king is vastly different. And so in Christ we are able to see another who is burdened by a tradition or a custom. We're able to see that weak brother or sister, and we're able to receive them, and we're able to honor them, and we're able to walk in love with them, so that we're able to nurture them into a knowledge and a freedom that belongs to us in Christ. We're able to help bring them along into a new strength, just like our Savior did with us. Just like our King did patiently with us. And He continues to do it, right? Because it's not like we've arrived in every area. So we need to promote Christ's kingdom. That's part of what we're called to here. That brings us to our third point. We are to please God in our service. Verse 18. "For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. This way, some translations will say these things. In other words, when we're involved in service that is in agreement with and in accord with and in unity with Christ's kingdom, we serve Christ. Earlier in verses 6 through 8, Paul was emphasizing that we live for the Lord, in our eating and drinking, or for the Lord in our not eating and drinking. But Paul pushes us further here. The gospel summons us to not prioritize eating and drinking, but the loving and receiving of one another. This is called service to Christ. This truly serves Christ. Walking in the spirit of service, considering others, foregoing freedom for the sake of the family. We're not only not supposed to be involved in disagreeing and disputing and fighting with one another and arguing with one another. We're supposed to be involved in serving Christ. And people say, how can I serve Christ? What would you have me to do, Pastor? How do I understand what the Bible says about service to Christ? Well, here's one way. Don't fight with one another over issues that are tertiary, over issues that are not found in the scriptures themselves. Serve Christ by accepting one another. And notice what he says here. This kind of service makes us, our translation says, acceptable to God. The word here really is pleasing to God. It makes us pleasing to God. This pleases God. Not, being so wrapped up in our eating and drinking, but rather being wrapped up in transforming character and mutually serving one another. And not only does it please God, but it also makes us to be, and this is really interesting right here, and this is where, again, Paul's evangelistic and missional heart comes forward, approved by men. It doesn't say approved by brothers and sisters. It doesn't say approved by the church. It says approved by men, having a focus of the world. Like, there is a world that is watching and scrutinizing the way that you interact in the church. Oh, they want anything that they can use to just excuse themselves from having to see any credibility in the church, to see anything that puts them in responsibility to respond to Christ and respond to the gospel. And they will use you as an excuse. But Paul says that if you would serve Christ in this way, you would be respected by men. This is the opposite of having men calling our beliefs and behaviors evil, which is on verse 16. You see, your demand for your liberty can bring shame, not only from within the church, but from the judgments of those outside of the church. And yet your deeds of love can bring a good testimony, even from the world. Consider how Peter gives the same focus in 1 Peter 2. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What an amazing spin, what an amazing turnaround. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then he adds, act as free men, and don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a slave of God. Do you think about your witness as you consider relating to one another in the church? Do you think that moment that you have that despising or snide comment in your heart or mind against a weaker brother or sister, do you think in that moment, oh, to say such thing or to act in this attitude would actually cause the unbelievers to blaspheme God? Now that doesn't mean that we have to be always countercultural. It just means that we need to love people. Years ago, one minister, Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was teaching about Christians being in the world and not of the world. And he concluded by saying in his sermon, "You may be sure that if nobody thinks you are strange and out of step, you are not a good Christian. If nobody thinks you are strange and out of step, you are not a good Christian." And after the message, a friend who had been present came up to him and they added, "You know, you should also say that if everybody thinks you're strange and out of step, you're not a good Christian." There's a sense in which our service to Christ should be seen by the world as something commendable and even attractive. So we are to please God in service. Fourthly, we are to pursue peace in the church. Look at verse 19. "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace." Paul gives a clear, concluding directive here. We are servants who are to promote these two things, peace and growth. Let's take up the first one, peace. Some translations will say follow the things that make for peace, or in our translation, pursue. You see, and that's the right word. It actually is the word pursue. There is a chasing. There is an engaging. There is a seeking. There is a following for opportunities that promote peace. This is not something that we are to passively sit around and wait for. This is something that we are to be actively involved in. We saw earlier in chapter 12 that we are to pursue hospitality. And now we are to pursue peace. The responsibility falls on me. The Christian seeks to cultivate an environment of peace and welfare. That is, of harmony and health. And it's fascinating, this word peace. It can be translated as freedom from worry. Now, consider that in light of what we're talking about. Here we're talking about freedom in Christ, liberty in Christ. And Paul says, I want you to pursue the thing that makes us free from anxiety. This is similar, again, to the Apostle Peter's call in 1 Peter 3. And this is, he actually uses this to start these verses 8 and 9. "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For," and then he quotes Psalm 34, "the one who desires life must depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." We are not only people who are fleeing evil, running away from evil, we are people who are pursuing. How can we bring the peace that we have experienced with God into this world, into this community, into this church? And there's, I could point out other passages where we're called to pursue peace. But let me just give here now a point of application, as if all this is an application, but let me just highlight a couple things. How do we pursue the things that make for peace? Well, first of all, the gospel of the kingdom provides that which makes for peace. Our peace that we pursue and that we promote must begin with a peace that we receive from God. A confidence, a satisfaction, a rest in the wisdom and sovereignty of God more than my own, leading to loving harmony with others. What this means is I am not to have some kind of indifference or a lack of care or concern in these matters of conscience. I don't care is not the same thing as I trust Christ. They're not the same thing. Or, I don't care, is that the same thing as I love you? And so, the gospel of the kingdom provides that which makes for peace. Secondly, there is a place then in the scriptures for practicing our liberty outside the presence and the sight of the weak. Now, I want to say that very carefully. What I mean is that if we are convinced from the scriptures that we have a particular liberty, it's not wrong for us to practice that liberty and then to not practice it in front of someone who would take it offensively. But I will put these two qualifications on something like that. Number one, don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself, because practicing your liberty outside the presence of the weak looks almost like practicing sin in hiding. Don't deceive yourself. One thing you could do is talk to a more mature Christian. Talk to your elders. Hey, this is what I do. You think this is okay? This is how much time I spend on this. You think that that's okay? Just checking with you. I don't want to be deceived. Next, I want you to consider Romans chapter 14 and 15. Paul has provided several commands in this chapter to guide us in our love of the church. I'm not going to reiterate all those, but this is how you practice peace, by living this out. And fourthly, and this is important to hear, Paul doesn't say this, but it is implied in the text. The weak in faith must change their view. The weak in faith must change their view. You must continue to pursue understanding in the scriptures. You must continue to pursue Christ, His way. Paul's not telling us to shame the weak in faith. Rather, we must persuade them. First, you notice, in our willingness to go without our liberty so that we can come alongside them. But there is a responsibility in here upon both the weak in faith and the strong in faith. The strong in faith need to forego, but the weak in faith need to change their view. That means you cannot be closed to a discussion about the rightness or the wrongness of some practice. You need to be able willingly and lovingly to sit down at a table with Bibles open and work through issues of conscience. We all need to pursue peace in the church. Number five, push for maturity in the brethren. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now, I don't mean push here, obviously, in the sense of like, I don't mean it in the sense of, you know, forcing people. I mean push as in like, this is where we need to exert ourselves. Not in fights, but in promoting growth and maturity. Building up of one another is what our translations say. Some of the older translations use the word edification. And you might not hear it immediately, but notice that the root word of edification is the word edifice. That is a building or a structure. So building up, that's the way we translate it. What this is, this word here, it means to strengthen, to mature, to grow. And in general, we are to exert our energy in order to promote a corporate growth. All of us maturing together in Christ as well as individually. But here, because we're dealing with controversy over issues of conscience, we are to pursue the things that make for edification and spiritual strength. Instead of laying stumbling blocks before our brothers and sisters, we need to be clearing the path for them. That is, we need to be conscientious and aware that we don't accidentally, and especially not on purpose, lay something in front of them that could cause them offense. Instead of grieving or injuring our brothers and sisters, we need to promote their health and well-being. That means that we should be prepared carefully to inform them of Christ's work, or to be informed mutually of Christ's work, to be able to discuss good uses of liberty, not for the sake of liberty itself, but how it produces, how it promotes our holiness, how it promotes our conformity to Christ, how it promotes our recreation in the things of God, these kinds of things. Sometimes, you know, we as Christians, you know, we're not so strong. We say things like, well, you know, I can do that. Christian liberty. Okay, why is it good for you to do? Why is it help? How does it draw you closer to God? Don't just stop with, I can do it, I'm free to do it. Why would you do it? Why would you choose that particular liberty instead of another liberty? Be strong in your Christian liberty. Be Christ-like in your Christian liberty. Thirdly, pushing for maturity. Don't destroy, and we talked about that word last week, don't cut off the weak brother from the fellowship and sister from the fellowship. Rather, include them. Figure out ways to include them. Consider how to bring the uninformed into fellowship and forego your liberty so that they feel welcomed and they're not distracted by this offense or this issue. You can forego liberties for the sake of the brethren, for the sake of the fellowship of the brethren. That's the means by which you will eventually be able to work through these things together. So push for maturity in the brethren. And then finally, just before we leave, a kingdom prohibition, verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. It's just so beautifully put. This is how you know the scripture is inspired. I mean, you know, how could you just take all of this and just summarize it into one sentence? Well, God does here. Don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. You know, Paul spoke before of stumbling another believer, and it helped provide some illustration in our imagination, a picture of seeing someone tripping and falling into a trap. But now Paul uses another metaphor. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about building up. He's talking about something being built up and worked up. Don't tear down. This is in reference to the kingdom of God. Some commentators will point out that they think possibly that this is speaking more specifically of the weaker believer, who is the work of God. The scriptures tell us that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And so we should not use liberty to demolish God's work, that is, our brothers and sisters. I think it's bigger than that. I think it's at least each other. But I think it's talking about don't tear down the church and its witness. God doesn't need Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church in the city of Kokomo. He doesn't need this place. What a privilege it is that we get to be involved in the work of God in this city. We want to tear that down? We don't want to tear that down just because we have disagreements. And you know, to tear down the work of God in essence is satanic. That's exactly what Satan was coming to do back there in the garden, was to tear down the work of God. I want you to imagine for a moment. You're given a sledgehammer. You become a member of the church. You're given a constitution of the RPCNA, and you're given a sledgehammer. And the question is, are you going to use that to break down this building? I know just one tool, but you get the point. Are you going to use it as something that will help maintain this building? We need more tools than just a sledgehammer, right? Let's say you get a toolbox. All right, there you go. You get a toolbox. You're going to use those tools to break down this building, or are you going to use those tools to bring maintenance and support and help to this building? And are you going to, as a member of this church, promote the building up of the body of Christ? Or are you going to sledgehammer your way through this because you've got rights and you've got liberties? You know this language. All things are clean in themselves. But they are used for evil when they're used offensively. Don't use good things offensively. That's the kingdom prohibition. Which brings us back then to verse 19. May God give us grace and help by the power of the Spirit to pursue the things which make for peace, the things which make for building up of the body of Christ. Amen.